Chapter 17. We are continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke this morning. Thankful for Ben or the other worship leaders who read the Scripture. I pray that it's a blessing to you to be confronted with so much Scripture throughout the service. That is because we are a church, and as leaders, we try to lead in such a way as to be ultimately devoted to and founded upon the Scriptures, and we hope that's a blessing to you because that is where we are convictionally, because that is the way that we ought to be as Christians. This text this morning, Jesus is teaching the disciples concerning the coming days of the Son of Man. Now, last week we spent our time dealing with a question that Jesus was asked by the Pharisees, and then kind of in dealing with the preparation for what is to come. Essentially, the disciples were to prepare in their hearts for the longing for seeing the days of the Son of Man. And Jesus says, you're going to wish to see them, you'll long for them, even one of the days, and you won't see them. But don't worry. Don't fear you've missed it. Don't follow after people saying, he's over here, he's over there. You might have missed him. Because when the days of the Son of Man come, it'll be as evident as lightning across the sky. So he comforted the disciples in that way. Furthermore, we talked about how the rest of the world, leading up to the day of the Son of Man, will be categorized like the days of Noah or the days of Lot. That'll be life as normal, even though judgment is right around the corner. This week I want to finish, hopefully, our look at this text this morning. And I want to do so by, again, tying this into the idea of the days of the Son of Man and the days of the kingdom. When Jesus says here, and he says specifically 4 to 6 times, referring to the day or days of the Son of Man, he's addressing events related to the fulfillment of the messianic hope of the kingdom of God. It's an appropriate contextual connection because the question was just asked by the Pharisees. They asked, when will the kingdom of God come? And furthermore, it's appropriate theologically because the disciples also were looking for the fulfillment of the kingdom, and they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus asked the question, who do people say that I am? The disciples gave the answers. They said, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others one of the prophets. Jesus then said, who do you say that I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ of God. They had confessed 8 chapters ago their belief that Jesus himself is the Christ of God. The next words out of Jesus' mouth, as recorded by Luke, was this. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Their messianic expectations are being conformed to reality and truth. But they are hoping, looking for the consummation of the hope of Israel in the Messianic kingdom. Because Christ, the Messiah, is the King. And while Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, the disciples correctly understand that the Messiah is the hoped for King, who will be God's instrument in judgment of the nations and blessing of the people. So this whole section is talking about the days of the Son of Man and the kingdom of the Lord. The Jews look forward to this because, again, the Messiah was to be the king of a time of great blessing for them and judgment of their enemies. They wanted the Messiah to overthrow Rome, to put under their foot the powers that had long subjugated them. And this time of general blessing and fulfillment and judgment of enemies is, I think, what's in mind when Jesus says that the disciples will long to see the days of the Son of Man. They want to see that. They want to see the fulfillment. But they won't see it. To help us understand, I think, the events and the context in which they occur that Jesus describes here, he's not giving necessarily a play-by-play description of an order of events, but he's talking about things in a specific context. I want to place Jesus' statement here in the greater framework of eschatology, the things of the end, things related to the culmination. Eschatology is the theological study, the theological area of where we study the final activities of God. And I'm going to attempt to do this morning by using three words, none of which are in your outlines or on the things. So just hold on and listen here if you can. Three words are kingdom, millennium, and rapture. First word, kingdom. In order to fulfill the promises that God made to Israel, specifically the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants, but all the entire promises to Israel, a descendant of David must reign on the throne of Israel forever. And Israel as a nation is to have the land promised to Abraham in the early chapters of Genesis. Again, land that had defined boundaries. Because of these promises, along with many other promises, I believe that the Bible makes it very clear there will come a time when Jesus will rule and reign as the King of Israel over the people of Israel in the land that was promised to Israel. And this will last for 1,000 years, particularly, at least in this beginning part. And I say this, and I'm going to tag that to Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Go ahead and just flip over to Revelation chapter 20 for a moment. We'll be in there for a little bit here. One of our greeters has been encouraging my son to do this online course in Revelation, so I know that both he and my son are just tickled pink that we're doing this today. So I'm excited to be looking at these verses this morning for a little bit. But in chapter 20, verse 4, it says this, the second part of the verse, those who do not worship the beast or his image and have not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So this is this. If you talk about millennial kingdom, tag it to this verse in your mind. The millennium is dealt with in the first six verses of chapter 20. I think six times or five times, the 1,000 years, 1,000 years is referred to here in this same chapter. We'll come to that in a moment here. But for the purposes of the kingdom, this is going to be an actual kingdom with an actual king. Now, our association with kingdoms and kings goes back to about 1776 when we said no more king. As Americans, that's what we understand. But the fulfillment of our hope in Christ is that he will rule and reign in the fulfillment of Scripture as the king over Israel. This all happens, this 1,000 years happens while the devil's imprisoned, which is following, after that follows Satan's release and final and ultimate defeat. Then the new heavens and new earth are ushered in, and we will then dwell in the eternal, everlasting blessing of God with him forever. That's the kingdom, the promised kingdom that is yet to come. So that's the first word. The second word is millennium. I'm going to read the first six verses of chapter 20 here in Revelation so you can follow along with me. Then I saw the angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and the judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast in his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Again, I read that text primarily because this is where we talk about the idea of millennium, of 1,000 years. Now, briefly, and this is going to be brief, let me give a basic understanding of three theological positions that believing Christians take in regarding this, what these verses mean, particularly in relationship to the 1,000 years. These are views are referred to as amillennialism, postmillennialism, and premillennialism. See, this gets everybody up in arms, you know. Or in short, amill, postmill, and premill. So if you ever hear someone talk about amill or postmill, and you're not sure what version of Christianese they're speaking of, they're talking about eschatology and how we relate to the millennium, or what the millennium, the 1,000 years, means. Amillennialists believe 1,000 years is symbolic in general. It doesn't refer to an actual time frame. They generally believe that the church is spiritual Israel, and that the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament are fulfilled spiritually in and for the church. So that they would allegorize, maybe too strong of a word, but they would spiritualize a lot of the promises made to Israel that have not been fulfilled, and say they're fulfilled in the church. I find this view to be problematic for several reasons. One of them is that the promise to Abraham included a land with actual boundaries, an actual nation of descendants from himself, from Isaac, not from Ishmael, and the blessing who was Christ Jesus, that he would actually bless the nations of the earth. Second reason why I find this problematic, again among many, is that while the nation of Israel, the actual physical descendants of Abraham, have already received most of the curses related to their faithfulness or their unfaithfulness to God, in the Mosaic Covenant particularly, they will not receive the blessings promised to them. I think there's a consistency to see, there's an inconsistency there as you look at an amillennial view of eschatology there. Secondly, the next one would be postmillennialists. They again believe the 1,000 years is a symbolic golden age of righteousness and spiritual prosperity, as one commentator said. This time of righteousness will occur sometime after the church spreads the gospel and after Jesus returns. In other words, the church, by our activities in evangelization of people and of the culture, changing culture is a big deal, and even a priority in postmillennial theology, will then usher in the kingdom. And if you're wondering how does this matter, as I've been studying history, particularly in American history, postmillennialism was a significant theological conviction for much of the United States, or at least taught in their churches, which gave encouragement to things like the Civil War. If we abolish this wicked thing of slavery, that might be a tool in ushering in the kingdom. This was a postmillennial kind of, there was that thrust in theology in those times. Not that was the only one by far, but that was a significant implication there. Similar to amillennialism, there's no actual establishment of a physical kingdom, but the reigning of Jesus is understood to be the reigning of him in the hearts of believers. That's what they would understand. And many of the same objections that I have to amillennialism would be applicable to postmillennialism, the ones I articulated just moments ago. Those are the first two views. A third view that I hold to, is called premillennialism. This is one that understands that there will actually be a 1,000-year reign of Jesus upon the throne of the nation of Israel that he will set up in the area long ago promised to Abraham. We believe that the millennial kingdom, the millennial reign of Jesus, will occur after the second coming. That he will come to establish his kingdom at the second coming, and that's what he's going to do. And this was laid out again in chapters 19 and 20 of Revelation, where he first comes in judgment, binds the devil for 1,000 years, and then reigns. And after that, the devil's set loose for a little bit of time, and there's a final judgment there. So in other words, so the 1,000 years is an actual time frame where Jesus will be on the throne in the kingdom. The third word, then, is rapture. Rapture is a word that refers to the catching away of believers prior to the time known as the tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble, which will all be a time of great judgment upon the earth that is prophesied many places and shown in more detail in Revelation. As it relates to the rapture, all those who at that time, when the rapture occurs, who have trusted in Christ for salvation, will be taken with him. I'm going to read just briefly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 13. Paul says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring him with those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will ascend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This is, I think, describing what theologians and Bible teachers have referred to as the rapture. And if, again, following this catching away of the believers, there is this time of, well, as I pause, some believe that this occurs, as I do, that before the rapture, before the tribulation. Some believe it happens in the middle and some after. I'm a pre-millennialist and pre-tribulationalist. And I believe that this happens before the Great Tribulation. And then during that 7 years of time of the great pouring out of God's wrath, really the last 3.5 years is when that mostly occurs, there will be two witnesses who spread the gospel, and there will be such a massive conversion of Jews in particular that Paul says in Romans chapter 11 that all Israel will be saved. This is because there will be such a conversion of Israel that they, in the words of Zechariah, will see, look on me whom they have pierced, and will mourn for him as the one who mourns for an only son, and they'll weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of the firstborn. This all occurs during the tribulation. Again, so theologically, I believe in an actual kingdom that Christ will rule over during 1,000 years. It's actually 1,000 years. This will happen after the coming of Christ. I'm a pre-millennialist, a pre-tribulationalist. Now you may say, why is it all important? Well, there's several reasons. First of all, the very next thing to occur in the timeline of the church, of biblical history, is the rapture. That can happen at any time. It can happen at any time. Christ can come at any moment. And after that, again, there will be the 7-year period, which will include God's judgment. Now, this is all important because I believe the text of Luke chapter 17 we're looking at today, if we're going to try to put it in this bigger paradigm of eschatology, this is a post-rapture, pre-second coming. This is right up to the second coming of Christ. And I'll try to explain that in here a minute, because what Jesus is describing is the imminence of his coming, and with that comes immediate judgment. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot and his family were gone, and then judgment fell immediately. Think of Noah and the flood. Noah got in the ark, and the flood came immediately. There was judgment. I think the picture here is not a pre-rapture situation. This is a pre-second coming, post-rapture, which makes all these things much more, I think, intensely important in seeing just the mundanities of life will continue after God takes away his church. Things will occur as buying and selling, marriage and giving in marriage, even though what happened a few years ago with all those people disappearing, I don't know, aliens probably, right? And then we'll move on. So I think, again, this is contextually, in the theological framework, this is after Christ catches his own away. This is right near the end of the time of trouble, before Christ ascends and will then judge. So with that timing in view, and again, I think it's important, hopefully at least it's enough to chew on, and you can ask me all sorts of questions later on. Hopefully just puts us in our minds. But Jesus says something to his disciples. He says in verse 25, but first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Remember what I read previously when the disciples first proclaimed Jesus as Messiah. He says, first, don't tell anybody, but I need to go and suffer and be rejected. Jesus now again reiterates the fact that the Messiah is to be rejected, to suffer, to be killed and then rise, as other texts that he's been teaching his disciples speak about. The disciples needed continuing reminders that this is the purpose he's going to Jerusalem. This is why he's going there, for these things to occur. looking for the setting up of the kingdom and all of their messianic glory and the triumph, they were not going to see that. Because this is the time when the Messiah would suffer. While they were confused by this, it's understandable, because they had a hard time grasping this, because even the prophets who wrote these things didn't totally understand. But this reality of the suffering of Christ would come to be the very linchpin upon which our eternal rest, eternal security and hope rests secure. That the fact that Christ himself is our peace, he is our salvation, he is the lamb that was slain, the pleasing offering. This would be the hope. Or in the words of Isaiah, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Just pause there. How can one be crushed and then see his offspring? This doesn't make any sense. Do you understand? If you're reading the scriptures as a Jewish person in the time of Jesus or before, it doesn't make any sense. So we have to give them a little bit of credit and understand that these things are hard to understand. But then verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Or as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless in him, before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Or as Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we are healed. Or again, Paul in 2 Corinthians, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the reason why Christ must go and suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Now, we all, the rejection of the Son and his abuse is a vile sin in which all of us are complicit, in the sense that we would have done the exact same things, but his generation bears a unique guilt. The disciples would come to know that this is and has always been God's good plan to reconcile man to himself by the substitutionary atoning death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when Jesus says, first he must suffer many things and be rejected by the generation, the must is important there. That's why he must. Without that, we have no hope. Without his death, burial, and resurrection, we have no hope. But then Jesus goes on to talk about how judgment will accompany his revelation. In other words, the revelation of the Son. And notice what he says here. Life will be normal prior to these days. Verse 26. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so will also be in the days of the Son of Man. So I think we're talking about the days leading up to the revealing of the Son of Man. And he says this for the next several verses, both with Noah and with Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 30. It will be just the same on that day when the Son of Man is revealed. So he starts off with Noah. In the days of the sons of Noah, it was marked by extreme wickedness, pervasive wickedness. So much so that when God saved people, it was 8 people amongst millions, probably billions of people. But the picture there is that life will be normal. The lessons from the days of Noah and Lot are that God's judgment, though not without prior warning, will come swiftly and catch men unaware. They will be intentionally prosecuting normal life, building, giving in marriage, marrying, planting, all these things. The daily grind, got to get it paycheck to paycheck, and it doesn't stop even after something happened a few years ago with all these people disappearing. It doesn't stop. life will be normal. But also, just as a note there, I think we also get an indication of just kind of the characterization of society. Noah's generation and the people of Sodom are peaked as far as their wickedness is concerned. The time that precedes the coming of the sun is going to be immense wickedness in rebelling against God, but also in the persecution of those who are faithful. It'll be a time of great normal life, but of great wickedness across the earth. So life will be normal prior to this time. Prior to the time of when Christ actually comes. Secondly, he gives a warning to the disciples. He gives a warning to the disciples in verses 31 and 32. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. The picture is if you're in those days, remember the lessons of Lot's wife and don't cling to the things. Lot's wife in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot was dragged out of the city by the angels, essentially led by the hand. And he couldn't flee to the mountains, so he asked God not to destroy the town of Zoar, I think is the name of the town. And the idea is they get to Zoar, and they're at the gate of the city. Salvation is right there for them to escape the judgment. What happens? Lot's wife turns back, and she becomes a pillar of salt, consumed in the judgment that had taken Sodom and Gomorrah. The picture here is, in these days, don't cling to those things. Don't even go back into your house. Try to get something out of there. Run. Don't be like Lot's wife. Don't go from the field to your house to get something else. Just keep going. Flee to salvation that is provided for you. Because in the time of the great tribulation, there will be those who can turn to the sun. There will be witnesses there to share, and 144,000 Jews converted, sharing the gospel of Christ. Don't cling to the things of Sodom that are going to be destroyed any moment, and you know they are. Run. Don't walk. Run. Then he gives an admonition to the disciples, verse 33. I tell you, on that night, whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. This is a thing that Jesus said often. The idea of the disciple is to have a single-minded focus on what is most important. In chapter 9, Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he is one who will save it. What does a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Jesus says that if you put your hand to the plow and look back, you're not fit for the kingdom of heaven. This is the picture that disciples are to be single-minded in their focus. Again, this is all of the encouragements to remember and not get consumed by this culture. And those of us who live in nowadays, which is all of us here, how easy is it for us to be consumed by what's going on here and now? The stuff I got to do, the stuff I have, the stuff I want, the broke stuff that I got to replace, the places I got to go, the people I got to schmooze, whatever it might be. It's so easy to be locked into the here and now that I'm missing my supreme focus of focusing and following God and denying and willing to forsake all these things that I'm so involved in because I'm in this world. And I do have responsibilities as a husband, as a father, as an employee, whatever it might be. I have all these responsibilities. But I'm going to be single-minded in my devotion to Christ. Fourthly, when Christ comes in judgment, the judgment will divide men. Verses 34 and 35 say this. I tell you, on that night, and this is, I think, talking about the actual coming event, there will be two in one bed, and one will be taken, and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place, one will be taken, another will be left. Verse 36 is most of your translations might be found in brackets there. Manuscript evidence says this is probably not original to Luke's gospel. We find the same thing said in Matthew's gospel. So while I don't think it's original here to Luke, that the idea that the statement that two men will be in a field, one will be taken, the other will be left, it is true, and Jesus said it, and it's recorded in Matthew's gospel, but it shouldn't be here. But the picture here is of this immediate judgment. Again, the normal day of life, sleeping or grinding. Or in Matthew's gospel, working in the field. That when Christ comes, he will divide men, and his judgment will be clear and final. In Matthew chapter 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from the other, as shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. He will divide men. It will be ultimate. And at the end of that chapter, he sends the sheep into everlasting life and the goats into everlasting death. So, contrary to maybe the use of Larry Norman's song, Wish We'd All Been Ready, which is, I enjoyed that song. I do enjoy that song. But you do not want to be the one taken away in judgment in this verse. When Christ comes and takes one away, it's taken away in judgment, just as the waters came and took away the people in Noah's day, just as the fire came and took away the people in Lot's day, so will when the judgment comes, they'll be taken away and killed. So then the disciples ask a question, because I mean they're trying to grapple with this. Okay, where then? Where is this going to happen? And he said to them, where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered. The word there, vultures, can be translated eagles or vultures, and actually in the Septuagint, it's translated as eagles in distinction to vultures and other buzzards. But it can represent any of those birds. I think it's appropriate to see vultures here because that's where you're going to see a lot of judgment and death, and that's where the vultures will be gathered. They're always there when death is present. So you may say, okay, Pastor, you've confused me or you've given me a lot of information. Why is this important for me here? First of all, it's important because the Pharisees missed the king because they were terminally agnostic about the things that he was doing. Jesus said the kingdom of God is in your midst because he was there. The king was there and they didn't believe him. There would never be enough to make them believe, even though they'd already been shown more things and had more understanding than anyone previous to them. So why that's important is you have the Word of God here. Don't sit back as a skeptic and say, okay, God, now prove it by, you know, some foolish thing. Secondly, though, if you're caught up in thinking, well, I'm a Christian, and if what you're saying is right, Pastor, that all these things about, in most of these verses happen, you know, after the rapture, I'm not going to be here. So it's not going to affect me. So I don't really need to think about these things. If that's your thought, let me just gently say, you've then exposed your self-centeredness of your own outlook on the Christian life. Christians, we are beloved of God and blessed in Him in all manner of blessings that are difficult to fathom or explain. But we must never forget that we are not the center of the story. We are the beneficiaries of God's gracious kindness to us, but we are not the story. The story is about the glory of God and how He is magnified and how His name is made great, and He has done so in the fulfillment of His promises, the vindication of His word, the condemnation, the judgment of all unrighteousness, and the uplifting of His glory and grace that He's displayed upon those who are the beloved. Furthermore, I have every reason to believe that church will continue as normal the Sunday after the rapture for most places. People will go together and gather in churches, and they'll find some comfort from some person standing in a pulpit about something. Church will go on. The gathering of people together in a building called church will go on. And there will be converts who will need to be encouraged in that day. There are probably people sitting here today, maybe people sitting here today who may be in that number. You don't know. I don't know. There are many who hear sermons on this text, preach sermons on this text, study this text in detail, who likely will experience just what Jesus said because they will have been unbelievers prior to the rapture of the church, and then they may be the one who's taken or the one who's left. I don't know. Well, it depends on how they respond to the gospel. My plea, though, is for you to trust in Christ, to see this future fulfillment of God's glorious plan in the judgment of the wicked, in the exaltation of the Son, in the fact that God will be made all in all when Christ gives everything over to the Father. You rejoice in that, and the primary way to begin your rejoicing is by trusting in Christ as Savior, so that you might receive the manifold blessings of His mercy. Because the good news is that Christ is Savior. The bad news is that you are a sinful human being who deserves the judgment of God only by calling upon Him who bore our sins in His body on the tree. Only by calling upon Him who was made sin, even though He knew no sin, that we might become the righteous of God in Him. Only by calling upon Him in faith and repentance can one receive the blessings of God and then also really fully exalt and glorify in God's plan. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are good and You do good. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for the fact that You have shown us so much that we might learn and understand and look forward to and glory in the fulfillment of Your promises. May we not be those who discount or relegate the eschatology to some dusty area of theology that doesn't matter to me because I won't be here. May we gloriously look into it for the exaltation of Your name, for the praise of Your name, and the fulfillment of Your promises. We thank You for Your goodness in Christ's name. Amen.